You may be seated. Turn in God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we conclude our series in this letter from Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, our text this evening will be verses 23 to 28. Let us now read God's holy word. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now sends a reading of God's holy word. Well, we've been struck a number of times in our study, no doubt, that this church in Thessalonica that had so prospered in many ways in faith, love, and hope was called time and time again also to abound. They were a church, in so many words, that were in the game, if you will, in the race. And yet Paul pressed them on forward. And now as Paul brings this letter to a close, we get some final words. We see some final words of encouragement from him, almost like the coach on the bell lap, shouting out words that might encourage the runners to press on in that final sprint. Well, our theme this evening, slightly modified from the bulletin, is this: sanctified and preserved by God. Just add those two words. We'll trace first tonight Paul's prayer for them, that God would sanctify and preserve them, and second, we'll look at Paul's blessing and requests in those two parts, but most of our emphasis tonight will be on his prayer that we find in verses 23 to 24. Now, you'll remember that the authors of this letter called their readers to many things along the way. We see in beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, the general call to abound more and more. That is, to a God-pleasing life. And then we see in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that you should know how to possess, each one should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. As he goes on in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, they are called to increase more and more in brotherly love toward one another. They're called in verse 11 of chapter 4 to aspire, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, and so forth. And then we find ourselves also in chapter 5, if you were to look at verses 13 and following. So many things that the apostle calls the church to remember to do, to recognize those who labor among you, to be at peace among yourselves, to warn those who are unruly, and so forth. The weight of this call, of this self-consecration, is heavy in one sense. At least it's quickly felt when we consider the scope and magnitude of what the Lord calls us to do. And the weight isn't because of what God calls us to do. Because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But the weight of the call of full consecration to the Lord is quickly felt when we reflect on our own capacity to see these things realized in our life, and we come quickly to realize that we need God's grace. And the Shorter Catechism indicates concerning sanctification, it's a work of God's grace, that we cannot possess these things, that we cannot abound, that we cannot grow and move forward without the grace of God. As we consider the scope and magnitude of what the Lord calls us to, we realize the words of Ecclesiastes are quite true of ourselves. We find in chapter 9, verse 11, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. We need one who runs more quickly than us and one who is stronger than ourselves. And Paul's final prayer comes then with great relief for those who feel the burden and the weight of the life, the Christian life that is before us. No doubt they feel that, even though they are quite aware that Jesus does indeed promise that his yoke is easy. But Paul's words point us to the fact that it is God who shoulders the burden and gives success to the work. Verses 23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now Paul is setting before us in these words the strength of our sanctification, where it lies. And he also sets before us the prospect of hope, that it indeed will be accomplished. Now we must be clear that what Paul is saying and what he is not saying. What he is not saying is that Christians are those who are laying out on the beach of the Christian life, waiting for God to sovereignly bring those waves to wash over them, to transform them, that they are entirely passive, waiting for God to do some great work. As a believer, you are actively called to engage yourself in a Christian life. You're called to follow after God's will, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Paul's letter is even clearer for us in this matter. He has set, as we heard already, so many things before us in which we are to abound. And so we're not on the beach of the Christian life. But the authors are saying this: you, brothers and sisters, are not alone in this work. You are not the only ones who are carrying the load. Sanctification is a work of God's grace in us. He performs it. Answer 35 to the Shorter Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. What is God doing? He is renewing us after the whole man. He is enabling us more and more to die unto sin. In sanctification, the work is God's and ours. The emphasis being on God. The strength of sanctification is not in you alone, but it is from God. The work is a work that he is doing, and he will ensure its success. Now we're encouraged already, are we not? And yet there's many things in this passage that should encourage us. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Notice that great emphasis, may the God of peace himself. Paul did not have to include that extra word himself. He could have just as said, may the God of peace sanctify you. But he includes himself to make an emphatic point that it is God who must perform the work in us. No other agent, no other agency, no other friend, mentor, program, church can do the work of sanctifying the church. It's a work that God does through those means, other people, agencies, and so forth. But God is doing the work. Maybe we could heavily paraphrase Augustine on this idea. Command what thou wilt, and give what thou commandest. The first part of that phrase points out that God has a prerogative to call us into action. Command what thou wilt. But the second part of his phrase recognizes that God is the one who supplies us the ability, enables us. Give what thou commandest. And so we see that our involvement is very much an active involvement in the Christian life, but it is not one in which we are shouldering the burden and carrying the load.
And we know this in other places from Scripture. Philippians 4, 12 to 13 is an excellent example of where we find both the activity of the Christian and the work of God at work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so, the call for us is to be listening. The call for us is to be following his leading, entrusting ourselves into his care, setting ourselves under the means of grace by which he is indeed doing that sanctifying work. But the great hope in that work and the great comfort that it is that God is able, but not just able, but must do the work of sanctifying his people. Well, we see greater encouragement as we go forward when we consider the scope of our sanctification. Verse 23 in the latter part. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as an aside, some use these words to support the idea that man is made up of three parts, a spirit, a soul, and a body. And we look at the weight of Scripture, however, we see mainly two parts. We're a body and a soul. And further, if those want to see a three-part aspect to man, they have a challenge on their hands to discern the difference between a spirit and a soul. And that challenge would be the same kind of challenge if you were to discern the difference between heart, mind, soul, and strength. When Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." The challenge is upon them if they want to look at that, and most commentators are willing to say that this is not the place to build a three-part aspect to man. But let the academics sort that out, and let us not lose the main point here, that the authors are expressing to the church the completeness of the sanctification that God is performing in his people. It is body and soul. It is complete. God is saving and renewing and preserving us in entirety, and he will do that work. It does say something about the fall, doesn't not? It was not a common view in our day, but it was common in the early church that the body was of nothing of consequence. So whatever you did with it, it didn't matter much. But these words expose that lie. Sanctification very much deals with the fall as it has affected our bodies, as our sin works out in our body, as we use our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, that is. But the effects of the fall work themselves out also in our hearts as well. We can't downplay one or the other category. If God is taking care to sanctify his people in body and soul, it tells us something about the life of sanctification that we are to live. That it matters how we live our lives in our bodies and how we live our lives in our hearts, in our minds. Paul, in other places, calls this a sanctification in our bodies. Earlier in this book, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In other places as well, Romans chapter 6 particularly, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and so forth, and what follows there, to render ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. But sanctification also extends to the motions of our hearts, else Jesus would not have said words such as these when he spoke that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And he says, these things defile a man. We need to be sanctified, not just in our bodies, but in the thoughts of our hearts. Now, maybe it's at this point when we look back at the author of our sanctification for great encouragement. How he is described in this particular context of sanctification as the God of peace. Doesn't that title stand out significant when we consider the fallenness of ourselves by nature. That God is a God of peace toward us. The title characterizes God, that he is a God of peace and that he is the giver of peace to his people. And more importantly, in the context of this discussion of sanctification, it's showing that God is a God of peace to those whom he is sanctifying. Sanctification does not begin our peace with God. We do not find peace with God by our sanctification. We are at peace with God before our sanctification. We have made peace with God. We have been reconciled to God. So that when God is sanctifying his people, he is a God of peace towards them. May the God of peace himself sanctify you, are the words. God is a God of peace toward his people whom he is sanctifying. And that should encourage us as we consider the extent of the fall. Yes, all those sins of the body, all those sins of the mind. We might remember some of those words from the Apostle Paul, such were some of you, but you have been washed. You have been justified, and so forth. God has made peace. He has made peace through the reconciling blood of his Son at Calvary, so that that the people of God are at peace. They are no longer at enmity with God. And so when we think of this in particular concerning sanctification, we realize something beautiful about sanctification, that it's not a work that is adverse against the people. God is not against his people in sanctification, as sometimes how painful sanctification might feel at times. He's not at war, but he has made peace with his people in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is working in them to restore them. Sanctification is a restorative work in which God is restoring his image in his people who had lost it by the fall. He chastises, yes. He even allows us for a time to feel distant from him, that his face is somehow turned against us. But in all of that, he is a God of peace toward us to draw us to himself. Well, we see more encouragement as we go forward because we see something of the time of our sanctification in the text before us. We know sanctification is a present work. God calls us into fellowship with himself. He makes peace with us in his Son, and he begins that work of restoring us to himself. But Paul has an eye to a long-term plan on God's part here. It's the period of the work. Verse 23, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says something about the nature of what God is doing. The word preserved there is a military term. I think there's some military complexes on the way down 65. You see them surrounded by fences. You get the idea. An armory. The idea is a protective area, a protected area. It's military oriented. Blameless is a condition in which we cannot, in which there is no censure to be made. And so when you take it in its whole, that we are to be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that the Lord is doing a wonderful work and keeping his people to that day of the Lord when they will be perfected in their sanctification. They will be completely blameless in that day. This is a glorious promise for us. Perhaps you need to see it tonight. You might be feeling like it's one of those along the way in the Lord. You might feel as if the V-Day is far off, Victory Day. You're assured, perhaps, that there is victory. You're convinced that there is victory. But you also see that there are a few battles yet to be waged, should the Lord spare. It's overwhelming sometimes to consider the battle that is upon us. We wage within ourselves. We wage against the world. We see so much to surmount, perhaps in body and heart. And if it's not ourselves that we're contending with, we're contending like the psalmist we sang, singing earlier or praying earlier. He sees his enemies against him. And if that's not enough, Satan roves about like a lion seeking whom he may devour, like Peter being sifted like wheat. When we consider all of that, it could be overwhelming to consider the along the way Christian life that we have to continue forward in. But we have this, that we may be preserved blameless. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept, so that at the coming of the Lord you indeed are found blameless by him. That wonderful day when there will be no more battles. Our warfare will be accomplished. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the sense here is that there's not going to be any aspect of your sanctification that will come up short. I wanted to recall that maybe one commentator said the idea here is of a stone that's being used and it doesn't have any missing aspects. It made me think of my faulty new driveway that's now developed a number of pock marks all over it, probably because of the salt that I put on it. Who knows what it is? It's a mystery to me. But it reminds me that as a concrete chips away and I sweep it down onto the curb, that I have an incomplete driveway. But in the day of sanctification, perfection, the Lord will complete that wonderful work that he has begun in his people, and there will be nothing missing. Puritan Joseph Carroll said this, helps us see this whole scope of sanctification. Perfect holiness is the aim of the saints on earth, and it is the reward of the saints in heaven. That is, we don't reach perfection in this life, though we aim for God's high mark. We don't look for perfection within ourselves, but we strive after it, for he has called us, be ye holy as I am holy. But we strive with great hope, do we not? That our labor will not be in vain, as we heard from one of the passages this morning. There is coming a day that God will complete and finish that work, and it will be a perfect work, entire work, body and soul, preserved for all eternity. That should give you hope, dear brother and sister in Christ, as you press on. Your labor is not in vain. It's that part with God's help and sustaining grace in which he is bringing you forward to the day of the Lord. But we're not left without even more encouragement. The certainty of our sanctification is also found here, verse 24. We must believe that Paul doesn't include this prayer with a prospect that it will never be realized. We have to believe that he prays it and it ends up in Scripture with the confidence that God will in fact do it. And so we see in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Perhaps you are discouraged with your sanctification. We see God's standard and we see the call of God upon our life. We see the activity to which we are engaged and how far short we fall in the matter, how we miss the mark. And perhaps we even wonder, will I finish the race? I don't want to put thoughts in your minds, but I'm sure you've all had that as you consider some of the passages that point out the fact that God's people are called to press forward and not to turn back as the first generation in the wilderness. It's hard not to think sometimes, well, am I going to be one of those first generation wilderness wanderers who longed for Egypt. But here we must unburden ourselves. We must unburden ourselves to the Lord, because he is shown here to be the source of our sanctification. He's shown here to be the one doing the work. He's shown here to be the one upon whom we are to rely for our strength. And perhaps we just simply need to go to the Lord with humility and say, Lord, you must do the work, for you said you will do it. To hold a promise up to the Lord. He says he will do it. So as I work out my salvation with fear and trembling, you say to the Lord, work in me that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Did you not say that you would do it? Our confidence is not within ourselves, but it's in God in this matter. And it's grounded in several ways, lest these words are not enough for you, which they should be. He also will do it. But how is this grounded? It's grounded in the character of God. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. Faithfulness characterizes God. In him is no shadow of turning. We're fickle. We say we're going to do something, we kind of don't do it, or don't do it at all. We promise, and we break our promises. But God is not like us. Paul says to Timothy, God is not like man that he should lie. I believe it's to Timothy. He's faithful. Faithfulness characterizes him. Faithful. He's faithful to his work, the work of his hands. He's faithful to all of his purposes. None of his purposes shall be lost. He's faithful at the beginning. He's faithful at the end. We sang about his faithfulness tonight in one of our Psalter selections. He's faithful to the day of our glorification and perfection. So this promise, this confidence that we have that God will do this work is grounded in the character of God. But it's also grounded in the call of God. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. You have to ask, will God leave the work of his hands? Will he forsake the work of his hands? Has he not called me through the gospel to himself? As Paul says in the second letter, that the Christians at Thessalonica were called by the gospel for the obtaining of glory. Will God abandon his church, whom he has called through Jesus Christ and the gospel, and leave undone the work of his own Son? As if to cast it off. Our confidence that God will indeed sanctify us, that he is present with us doing the work, is in the call of God to us. He will not cast off that work. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He will not leave you incomplete the day of the Lord. His call is to holiness as well. That's the nature of the call. Be ye holy as I am holy. And we're confident here that he is going to do that work. Will he have an unholy people? He does that work. It is, as the Apostle John says, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. So you should take heart. That, yeah, the world outside, the world of flesh and the devil, that which contends against you, that which you are at battle with, is not greater than he that is in you by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's also grounded in one other aspect, and that's in his own promise. He will do it, or it's the promise of the apostle here. It's unequivocal. And it should give us confidence to reach out to God that he is going to do this work, that we can ask him to do that work in us. Our sanctification by God's means of grace is implied in all of this. It encompasses his word. Sanctify them with your truth, the word of God tells us. So it's through the means of grace, and it extends to all aspects of our life, our heads, our hearts, our bodies, and so forth. But are we looking to ourselves? That's the question. Are you looking to yourself to finish the work? A work that only God can truly perform in us. You need to hold that intention that God both, that we both are active in sanctification and that he is at work in us. He is the one who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That should give you heart to re-engage in God's will for your life, to re-engage in his ways, to return unto the means of grace. In fact, it should give you a new view of the means of grace. If you have a static view. Because God, if he is going to do this work, he's beginning it now through the means of grace. And if we need his strength in that matter, we have confidence to go to him, and the means of grace become a lively aspect to our life instead of a perfunctory aspect in which we are going through the motions. But it's the very means by which he is keeping his church and preserving his church. It should help us see that when we come to worship, it isn't just a pattern, but it's the very way in which God is keeping and preserving his people until that great day. And so we've seen Paul's prayer, but he also comes to close his letter with a number of final thoughts in verses 25 to 28. And our temptation might be to dismiss these quickly, but they hold lessons for us along the way. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. It's interesting that Paul often asks for the prayers of the saints in his letters. It shows us something, that the saints are dependent upon the prayers of fellow saints. Maybe you're reluctant to ask somebody to pray for you. And there's even another lesson here. Even mature saints need the prayers of perhaps less mature saints. You, Paul, Timothy, and Silas need our prayers. This young Thessalonican church is being asked to pray for the apostle, Paul. Mature saints need the prayers of young, less mature saints. And last time we saw that we are to pray without ceasing, and we see here, if there isn't enough for us to pray within our own life, there's certainly things to pray for in the lives of the saints around us. Paul asked for prayer. No doubt every one of you could give a sister or brother a prayer request tonight to remember me in the week ahead to say that to them. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Recently, we had a short discussion in our Sunday school about the fact that we should be cautious to dismiss particular scriptures because some label them as culturally relative. When something is simply a custom of society or a practice that's enjoined on the church, it's not always clear. Maybe this is one of those cases here. Here, the command is to greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And it appears some commentators are unclear of the practice. Some believe it's connected with the Lord's Supper in some way, because if you go to 1 Corinthians 16:20 to find a similar command, the language that follows it is language that supposedly is quoted at the Eucharistic service. And so some people said it in the setting of the Lord's Supper, a practice that was there. And so maybe the holy kiss at that point was a way of expressing loving fellowship within the body of believers. Some say there's not a lot of warrant for that. But the others say that it's a widespread practice in the early church. And some believe it was only exchanged between those of the same sex. And others have other ideas about it. But one thing we do know is that it was a holy kiss. It wasn't a romantic kiss, and it wasn't a sensual kiss. It was a holy kiss. It was motivated by holy motivations. And it was a holy practice. And it was an expression of affection and fellowship for one another in the Lord. Well, the application for us at this point may be quite limited in scope. And that is this: do you hold in regard and close familiarity those who are in fellowship with you in this church? That is, do you have this spirit toward your brothers and sisters in Christ that was behind this holy kiss? Do you view them in a close bond that way? It doesn't mean they have to be your day-to-day pal or your bowling partner. Bowling might not be their thing. But do you see them in the Lord this way? That's a lesson we can draw at least from this command to greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, that there was a spirit of affection and regard for one another so that you could come to someone and whatever that kiss was, exercise it. It draws our attention to the way the church needs to be toward one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we hold each other in regard in the Lord? Do we see Christ in our brethren, and do we hold them up in that way? Well, Paul moves forward to ask that this letter be read to the holy brethren. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And this reminds us once more that the means of grace are crucial in our life. How tempting it is to dismiss the means of grace that the Lord provides for us, to perhaps not come to church, or to not hear the word, or to not read the word, or to not pray. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. It leads us to ask, do I regard God's word in this way, that I can take, or do I say I can take some of it, I don't need all of it, maybe that brother or sister needs this word, not me. Paul didn't have that in view. He wanted this letter to be read to every single one of them. And it tells us something. It's a lesson to us, even as we try and wonder, well, how do we apply these last charges and requests from the apostle? But we need to see that each soul that is set apart by God is in need of what God has to say. And that's why Paul probably wasn't happy to say, just pass this around to whomever wants it. But he said, read it to all the holy brethren. Well, lastly, they are commended to God's grace in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And this points out to us what undergirds all of what has been said, that it's God's grace. They are commended to the grace of God. Not commended to their own strength, not commended to their own wisdom, but commended to the grace of God, that his grace would be with them. It's a beautiful picture. With you. The grace begins our life in Christ, and his grace goes with us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, not just in your justification, but also in your sanctification and your final preservation until that great day that the Lord returns. It's all the grace of God. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, you're so faithful, so kind and merciful to us, your people. Mold our hearts, shape our hearts, O God, by your word, that we might be as those who desire evermore to see your sanctifying and preserving work at work in us. And might you help us go forward in hope, O Lord, not with heavy hearts, not with tired shoulders and tired legs and arms, but with great liberty, knowing that you are at work in us and that you are a God of peace toward us. Pray for any who are outside of Christ, O Lord, that they might indeed see that there is a way of peace and access to you, O God, that you can indeed and are a God of peace to any who believe upon Jesus Christ. But help us also see, Lord, that in our sanctification, as you work with us, yes, even chastise your people at times, that you are not against us, but that you indeed are for us, a God of peace, sanctifying. Yes, you yourself, O God, as we have seen tonight, doing the work. Help us be active, O Lord, in putting down the works of the flesh and of the mind and of the heart, mortifying those things that displease you. But help us not go forward in our own strength. Strengthen us as we go, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.